This part of John's Gospel, John chapter 15, is known by many Bible commentators and Bible scholars as the upper room discourse. That's the long conversation that only John's Gospel records in detail after they had left everybody behind and they are making preparations for the Passover. So they have this very private meeting with Jesus Christ. And from John chapter 13 all the way to chapter 18 is that private, long session that Jesus is having with his disciples. So all you have in all those chapters are what he was sharing with them on that night, in that night. So, but the whole of the discourse, which includes chapters before the passage we read, as well as chapters that are after the passage we have just read, the whole discourse, the whole upper room discourse, can be summarized in the following points. First, Jesus observed the Passover with his disciples, but in doing so, he reshaped the meal that looked back on Israel's deliverance from bondage in Egypt during the time of Moses into a meal that would become a commemoration of his own death, celebrating the deliverance of God's people from the bondage of sin. So what Jews celebrate today as Passover, we Christians celebrate as Easter, or the Holy Communion, as we call it. So, which means we don't not only celebrate that once a year, we celebrate it every time we sit together and we break the bread and we drink the wine. So he reshaped the meaning of the Passover, not denying its meaning in the past, but applying that to a much higher and a much broader reach in terms of its accomplishments. Whereas in the Old Testament, one single group of people were saved by the hand of God. In the New Testament, people from all nations, all tribes, all tongues, all backgrounds, they are being reached out by the saving hands of Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. Second, Jesus gave the disciples a model of behavior that they were to have towards one another, and the posture of humility and self-giving they were to have in the world. Jesus did this after the Lord's Supper, when, like the lowliest house servants or slaves, he washed the feet of his disciples, and that included the feet of his betrayer, Judas. John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. Could you turn your Bibles there? And because it's almost the same size of the passage we've read, let's do it again. I read one verse, you read the following, until we cover the 17 verses of John 13. John 13, page 900. From verse 1 to verse 17, okay? So I'll start here. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end.
During his supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him,
Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head."
Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except
for his feet, but he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'"
When he had washed their feet,
You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Okay? So this model of behavior that Jesus establishes, so he upgrades the meaning of the Passover, and he challenges and transforms the model of our belonging to Christ and the manifestation of our belonging to the kingdom of his Father as we take upon ourselves that example of becoming servants of one another. Third, Jesus, like a loving parent before a long journey, sat down and he has a long talk with his disciples. This upper room discourse is full of warnings and advice, as well as a few commands, prophecies, and promises. We're not going to go into them, okay? Otherwise, we would have to be sitting here and studying from chapter 13 to chapter 18. It's a lot for tonight. But Jesus explicitly states this recognition of his own need to teach and tell the disciples very hard to hear things, as well as the limits of the disciples' understanding. He has to find a middle ground here between the things he had to say and the ability that his disciples had to understand him. And we find it, an example of it, in chapter 16, verses 4 and 5. Could a volunteer read those two verses for us, please?
But I have said these things to you, that when your hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going?
So things a little bit hard to understand. I'm going to leave. I'm going to be away from you. There are things that you will only understand when the time is right, but I have to say you now, tell you those things right now. But when the time is right, when everything has happened, you will understand. My words will make sense to you. So he has to prepare their hearts so that once he dies and rises from the dead, they look back, and definitely hindsight here is a blessing, and they look back and they are able to join the dots and to see the picture of Jesus, the servant of the Lord, dying for their sins, as the Jesus, as the model of the perfect man, as Jesus, the giver of the Holy Spirit that empowers us and comforts us and guides us in our walk with Jesus on this earth as his church. Last, Jesus concludes this time of teaching with a prayer. That's the whole of chapter 17, okay? Known as the high priestly prayer in that chapter. And then that is followed by another season of personal prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, chapter 18, just before his arrest, okay? So this is just a very brief overview of the whole section from chapter 13 all the way to chapter 18. It is clear that Jesus' last I am statement, one thing that's very specific of John's gospel, okay? The I am statements of Jesus. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the vine. Okay? Just to quote a few, there are seven, I think, or eight I am statements about Jesus. Each one of them reveals something about him, his mission, his nature, his work. Okay? So here he's saying, I am the true vine. So it is clear that this statement and his identification of the disciples as fruit-bearing branches is meant to help the disciples cling to Jesus in the coming days. Jesus knows that by his passion, these beloved disciples are about to be painfully pruned to be even more fruitful. Will they bear the picture of his Savior being arrested, followed by a completely distorted and malicious mistrial, which is upheld by the court, the religious court of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, sanctioned by the high priest and the one who preceded him, which was, by the way, his father-in-law, and then executed by the Roman power, by the word and decree of Pontius Pilate, and seeing their Savior, no one could be more gentle than Jesus. No one could be wiser. No one could be meeker. And any of the good characteristics that you can see in any human being, Jesus by far would surpass any of them. By then, they are already convinced that he is the Messiah. Things that we've been studying in Matthew's gospel. By then, they understand he is the Son of God, and therefore, to him is due all glory, honor, service. And the disciples, they are prepared to die for him, as in the arrest of Jesus, Peter uses the sword, ready for battle. But then Jesus tells him to use a different sword and to use different tactics and actually face the enemy with a different power. And Jesus tells him to just, sheath the sword once again. Yeah, there you are. That's a hard word for me to say. And following his arrest, and then Peter struggles. He is very keen and happy and ready to use the sword, but to retain a stability of character when pressed with the threat of death, are you one of his disciples? And three times he says no. So there is a process there through which God is already preparing and pruning the disciples. And Jesus beforehand says, don't worry, pruning is necessary. Because when I prune you, that means you're going to bear much fruit. And we see we are here in the north of Scotland, on the east coast of Scotland, talking about Jesus. Because those men were properly pruned and they are still bearing much fruit. One of them is John, who wrote this gospel we are just studying here tonight. Think about that. So, and they need to be encouraged to trust Jesus and hold tight even in the darkest hour. So here in this passage, towards the end of it, we have Jesus' command to love one another, which is another focus of this passage. So we read in verse 17, these things I command you, that you will love one another. John 15:17. And Jesus actually begins the upper room discourse with that admonition. Could somebody else read for me John 13, verses 34 and 35? Yes, I wish my memory was so good that I could remember the number of weeks we spend throughout our prayer meetings reading Francis Schaeffer's Meditations and Reflection on these two verses. And I'm talking about 3 or 4 years ago. And we would sit together, and I will just open the book, read a section. And the challenges of loving one another, the challenge of unity, and the comments that he would make. So, but it begins in chapter 13, and the idea will remain. In our passage, note how many times the words, another important word here, remain or abide occurs in chapter 15. If you remain in me, or if you abide in me, you bear much fruit. Verse 7. If you abide in me, in my words, I abide in you, ask whatever you wish, etc. So it's a very important word here, as you can see. According to Robbie Fox Castleman, the original language, in the original language, that word is used, it supports the idea of someone who is in a close settlement union with another. And that means that it's in a form of agreement. It's consensual. It's abiding where the two parts actually want it to happen. There is a desire for it to happen. So therefore, the idea of deep connection without resistance or impatience. Abide in me, and my words abide in you. It is within this intimate confidence and below the surface knowing and understanding of someone that one is free to ask whatever you wish. Verse 7. There's a new Aladdin movie just about to hit the cinemas. Aladdin, you know? Mm-hmm. Well, and some people look at this verse as if they have found, Aladdin's lamp. Ask anything you wish. How many wishes? Well, actually, the passage is even more generous than Aladdin's story. Anything. But that's not the point. It's all conditioned to abiding in Christ and his word abiding in us, okay? So Jesus teaching you about love, Jesus teaching you about a new behavior, Jesus is renewing and upgrading the meaning of liberation in the Exodus and the spiritual worldwide cosmic impact of that when we are actually liberated, set free by his sacrifice on the cross. And his resurrection. Jesus expanding everything, and you see pointers in this passage to all this that you read in more detail in other parts of the New Testament. So it is in light of abiding in Christ that verse 7 in chapter 15 makes sense, because it will line up accordingly with the will of the one who holds you in such a contented embrace. Okay? It is vitally important to note that Jesus ends this thought with the command to love each other. Verse 17. One of the best ways Christians can love each other is through intercessory prayer, asking God to give good guidance, wisdom, endurance, all good things according to his will for brothers and sisters who share the life of Christ by the indwelling presence of the Spirit. And I am glad to see that at least, I think two-thirds of this congregation here tonight comes to the prayer meeting at least. Well, when we think about the morning congregation, then it's not so encouraging, is it? Because then it's about a fifth or less, maybe a fifth, give or take, of the congregation we have in the morning that actually comes together for the prayer meeting in the evening. Not expecting the 100 or over 100 to come in the evening, given that some would have other commitments, maybe are quite tied up with other things, and they couldn't come in the midweek service for a number of reasons. But we have to understand that Jesus assigns to prayer a high regard. Followers of Jesus should therefore follow suit. Okay? So, in that sense, as we pray in accordance to his will, we are showing love and serving one another. Indeed, Jesus' command to love may cost us more than prayer. Verses 12 and verse 13, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Like the example of Jesus set in taking on the job of the lowliest Jewish and Roman house servant or slave when he washed the feet of the disciples, Jesus took off his outer clothing. Okay? That's John 13:4. Is that right? Because we've read the whole chapter. He took off his outer clothing. Right? Or he laid aside his outer garments, which makes it much easier to actually to make the connection between the two passages. He laid aside the outer garments. And the passage I've just read, chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friend. It's the same word. In the Greek, is the same word. So, or it's just an accident, just a coincidence, or John has a purpose to show these things and to see how they are connected. So, when Jesus wrapped a towel around his waist and washed their feet, he laid aside the garment and became a servant. And when he commands us to love, he tells us that sometimes in order to prove our love to be true, we lay down our life for our friends, as he did for his friends, of which, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are one of them. He laid down his life for you as well. So just a brief, very, a summary of the summary in terms of the number of things that Jesus taught about the centrality of his sacrifice and how important it is. And the Lord's Supper is a way of teaching that. Second, a model of behavior. What I believe affects the way I behave. So theology, or good theology, has always to be followed by good ethics, if I could put it that way. Okay. Third, the need to be constantly warned, encouraged, advised, challenged by Jesus through a variety of ways and the various ways in which he engaged with his disciples, and he's still engaging with us through his written word. And last, the teaching of prayer. Prayer that is submissive, or is in submission to God's will. Prayer that is informed by God's word. Prayer that is a reflection of our obedience to Christ, because he prays and expects us to follow the example. And prayer that is also an act of love. And a reminder that loving, which is paramount in Christian ethics, can be sometimes a sacrificial act of laying down your own life like Jesus did. And as we talk about these ideas, if you are used to reading the New Testament or even the Old Testament, you can start to think about the connections that these elements here I try to outline, they have with the whole of Old and New Testament scripture. Okay, so Jesus' teaching, you know, very broad and not detailed, you know, strokes here in order to have an outline of things. So do you have any questions?